The subject to which we address ourselves this evening is the question, is there a future for the nation Israel? Israel is a very small land. It is no more than 150 miles in length and no more than 50 miles at its widest point in breadth. Only 3.5 million people live there. They are surrounded by 200 million Arabs who are determined to exterminate that nation. The Arabs are being supported by that great power to the north, Russia, about which we will be speaking later, that is likewise determined that Israel shall not exist. Many of Israel's friends are wavering in support of that nation. And because of the events of this past week, I saw Israel bombers destroy a nuclear reactor in Iraq. Many of Israel's friends are rethinking their support for that nation. From a human standpoint, there seems to be no possibility that that nation can survive in a world where there is such organized opposition to her existence. And yet the Word of God tells us that Israel not only will exist, Israel must exist as a nation. And I would like to trace that theme through the Scriptures to see what the Word of God has to say about this little nation and her destiny. And we would begin our study by looking into the familiar 12th chapter of the book of Genesis. The 12th chapter of Genesis, where it is recorded that God had appeared to a pagan in Ur of the Chaldees. Abram was born into an idolatrous home. In fact, Joshua 24:2 tells us that Abram's father, Terah, was an idolater until the day of his death. Abram had no knowledge of the true and the living God. But God appeared to Abram to entice Abram out of the land of his birth and heritage into a new land. Stephen tells us in Acts 7:2 that the God of glory appeared to Abram. And that direct revelation of himself to Abram was sufficient to bring Abram to faith in the God whose glory was revealed to him, and caused Abram to walk in obedience to this God. For God had said, "Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee." And Abram, in response to the enticement of God, moved out of the land of Ur, and he began a journey that would take him to a land that he expected to receive for his inheritance. When Abram had left Ur, he had no idea of the direction in which he was to go. But in obedience to God and under the guidance of God, he began that long trek that was to take him from Ur, northward around the Fertile Crescent, by way of Haran, through Damascus, down into the land of Canaan. And according to the sixth verse, that Abram came into the land, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, "Unto thy seed will I give this land." God made promise to Abram concerning two things. a seed, and a lion. A seed referred to physical descendants who would be born to Abram and Sarah, even though they were childless, because Sarah was barren. God also gave promise concerning a land. And the land had to do with a physical or a literal land that was to become the possession of Abraham and Abraham's descendants. And when God gave this promise to Abram, according to that seventh verse, he built an altar unto the Lord. The building an altar was an act of faith in which Abraham responded to God's promise that he would have physical descendants and he would possess this land into which he has just come. He believed the promise of God. When we turn into the 15th chapter, or into the 13th chapter of Genesis, we find God reiterating His promise to Abram. We read in verse 14, "The Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land, and the length of it, and the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee." God was reiterating the promise that He had given to Abram when Abram first moved into the land of Canaan. God said, "I give this land to you and to your seed," but He added this important word at the end of verse 15, "forever." Forever. And we find a second time in verse 18, Abram built an altar unto the Lord. He responded to God's promise concerning the land and his descendants in faith. He claimed the promise and registered his faith by building an altar to worship God. We come now to the 15th chapter. We are passing by a number of years. Abram is advanced in years, as was Sarah, his wife. Abram has moved up and down through that land of Canaan, and he has claimed the land that God promised him as his land. But he has no descendants who after him can claim that land as their own possession. And Abram asked God about that heir, about that son that was to inherit the land. And he related to God that according to the custom of the day, if a man died childless, a servant in his home would become his heir and the administrator of his estate. So Abram asked God if Eliezer, his servant, was to be the heir to the land that God had given to Abram. And God said no, that one born in his own house, who would come out of his own loins, would be his heir. And he said that Abram could look toward the heaven, and if he could number the stars, then he would be able to count the descendants that God would bring forth from Abraham and Sarah. So that God has again reiterated the promise concerning the land and the seed to Abram. And we read in verse 6 that Abram believed in the Lord. Abram's faith was placed in a person, and he had such confidence in that person. He did not doubt the promise that that person made to him. Abram believed in the Lord. Abram had believed God when he left Ur. He believed God when he traveled on down into Canaan. He believed God when he set foot in the land of Canaan, and God said it was his land. From the time that the God of glory appeared to him, Abram has registered his faith in God. But on this occasion, God made a public announcement that he declared Abram justified by faith. And this, of course, is the great example that the Apostle Paul cites in Romans and Galatians, that anyone who accepts the promise of God and receives Christ as Savior is justified as Abram was justified. Abram, by faith, has claimed the promise. But he asked God for some confirmation of the promise that he would have an heir. And God told Abraham to do what to us is a very strange thing, but was according to the custom of the day and would have been readily understood by Abram. When two men were entering into a binding contract or into an agreement, they had several ways to bind that contract. There were at least three ways of establishing a contract or a covenant. The first was what was referred to as a shoe covenant. Two individuals entering into a contract would agree on the terms, then they would exchange sandals. That was a sign of an agreement. And as long as I had your sandal, you had my sandal, that covenant or contract stood. It was valid. But if I wanted to cheat on that contract, I might wait until you were asleep some night and sneak into your tent and leave your sandal behind and pick up my sandal, and the contract was broken. You remember that when Boaz wanted to redeem Ruth, he went before the judges and took off his sandal. He is offering a contract to purchase or to redeem Ruth. That was the shoe covenant. There was a second form of making a covenant. That was what was called the salt covenant. Salt was vital to every traveler sojourning in those hot and arid countries. They would prepare for a journey by providing a pouch of salt that they secured in their sash or girdle that bound their robes together. If you and I were to enter into a salt contract, we would agree on the terms. We would get our pouch of salt. Those pouches would be opened up. I would reach into your pouch and get a pinch of salt and put it into my pouch. You would reach into my pouch and get a pinch of my salt and put it in yours. Then those pouches would be shaken. And until I could get my salt out of your pouch and you could get your salt out of my pouch, that contract was binding. You see, it was a much more permanent form of making a contract. But then there was the third method of making a covenant, and that was what was referred to as a blood covenant. In the blood covenant, the two parties would agree on the terms. Then they would take an animal and sacrifice the animal. And the carcass of that animal would be divided into two parts down the backbone. Those two parts then would be laid out on the ground with the two parts opposite each other and a space between. And the two individuals entering into that blood covenant would then join hands. They would recite the terms of the covenant, and they would walk between the pieces of that animal. And that bound them together in a covenant so binding that if either party breaks the terms of the covenant, his blood was to be spilled like the animal's blood had been spilled that bound them in that blood covenant. It was a covenant that could be broken only on penalty of death. It was a permanent and irrevocable and unchangeable in an inviolable covenant. And God told Abram on this occasion when he asked God for a sign to take, in verse 9, a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. And he was to sacrifice those animals, was to lay them out on the ground. Now any one of those animals, or even the small bird, would have been sufficient to bind Abram and God in a blood covenant. But God told him to take all of these animals, and it was to impress upon Abram the great importance of what was being covenanted here. And then came a significant thing, because it was customary for the two to join hands and to walk together between the pieces of the covenant. And Abram was expecting to slip his hand into the hand of God and enter into an agreement with God. But when it came time to pass between the pieces, we find in verse 12 that a deep sleep fell upon Abram. So that Abram was not able to walk between the pieces. Abram was not a participant in the covenant. Rather, God passed between the pieces so that Abram was the recipient of a covenant, but not a participant in it. And we read in verse 17 that when the sun went down and it was dark, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp passed between those pieces. And in the Old Testament, the shining of light signified the presence of God. So in that way, the God who could not be seen, let it be known that He was passing between the pieces of the covenant, and God was binding Himself on the penalty of death, that He would fulfill what He is here covenanting with Abram. And then we read in verse 18, in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land. Now you will notice that what God covenanted with Abram was identical to what God had promised Abram in Genesis 12 and 13 in the first part of chapter 15. But God is now binding Himself in an eternal, unconditional covenant that He will see to it not only that Abram has a son, and that from that son will come a race of Abram's descendants, but that those descendants will possess the land of Canaan that God gave to Abram as their eternal dwelling place, as their habitation. In fact, God is very specific, because in verses 18 to 21, God lists the land by its inhabitants that will be given to Abraham's descendants. And here you find a list of long and almost unpronounceable names. Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaim, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, Jebusites. Gets exciting, doesn't it? Of course not. But if you were to take an ancient map and mark out the territory occupied by these tribes, you would find that from the river of Egypt, the border between the land of Canaan and Egypt, the land given to Abram went northward up into the land that is now Syria and Turkey, and extended eastward all the way to the Euphrates River. so that it encompasses, and to me this is exciting, it encompasses the lands now occupied by the oil-producing nations of the Middle East. God said it belongs to Israel, and it is Israel's land. And I guarantee that it is their possession. And on penalty of my death, Israel must possess this land, or God says I would be a liar. I often make this interesting note, that when God appeared to Abram in Ur the Chaldees, God called him out of what was the most advanced civilization of the day, the most prosperous civilization of its day. When Abram left Ur, he must have thought, my, how much I'm giving up for God. I'm turning my back on all this. But I believe that God is worthy to be obeyed, and I'll give it up for Him. And Abraham left that land. But do you notice what God did? He turned around and gave it all back to Abraham. It's impossible to outgive God. Because Ur of the Chaldees lies within the territory that God is here promising to Abraham. And it was guaranteed by an irrevocable, unchangeable, eternal, and an unconditional covenant. Now you see, if two people agree to a covenant, the one says, I will do so and so, and the other says, I will do so and so. So that if you and I make a covenant, each agreeing to do something, and I don't fulfill my part, you don't have to fulfill your part. But when God alone made a covenant, there were no conditions attached, and the covenant depended only on the faithfulness of God to His own character. It did not depend on Abram at all. So that the unbelief of Abram's descendants or the disobediences of Abraham's descendants cannot alter the covenant that God gave when He said, unto thy seed, your physical descendants, will I give this real estate as their permanent possession. I want to go from that into the 28th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. We're passing over many years of Israel's history. The patriarch Jacob had gone with his sons down to Egypt, 70 souls in all, and they had multiplied to a nation of some 2.5 million. God had liberated them from their Egyptian bondage. God had brought them out into the wilderness and had taken them to Sinai, where God had delivered the law to them to govern the walk of a redeemed people. That people had refused to believe God when they came to Kadesh Barnea and enter into the land that was rightfully theirs because it was given to them by promise and by covenant with Abraham. That generation went back into the wilderness and they wandered for 40 years until a new generation arose. Now that new generation is about to enter the land under the leadership of Joshua. But before Moses turned over authority to Joshua, he summarized the law for this new generation. Deuteronomy means the second law. This is not a revision of the Mosaic law, but it is a statement to the new generation of what God demanded of them. And in Deuteronomy 28, Moses laid down the principle upon which God would deal with His people, Israel, when they came into the land. The principle is simple. It is this: obedience will bring blessing, and disobedience will bring discipline. Obedience will bring blessing, and disobedience will bring discipline. And in the first 14 verses of this chapter, God outlined the blessings that would come if the people walked in obedience to the law. They were material blessings. God would prosper them. Their flocks and herds would increase so that it would be income. Their gardens and their orchards and their fields would produce so there would be plenty and there would be no hunger or poverty or want. But conversely, from verse 15 to the end of this long chapter, Moses outlined the disciplines that would come. If they disobeyed God, God would shut up the windows of heaven, there would be no rain. Their flocks and herds would not reproduce, so there would be no income. Their fields would not produce, so that there would be hunger and famine. Pestilence and disease would sweep through the land. Those were divine disciplines designed to bring the people to obedience, to confession, to restoration, to the place of blessing. And anticipating that the nation would resist these disciplines, Moses outlined the final discipline that would come to the people of Israel. I'm reading in verse 47. Because thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things, therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies, which the Lord shall send thee, in hunger and thirst and nakedness and want of all things. He shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck until he have destroyed thee. The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand. That is, God would bring a Gentile nation into the land that he had given to Abraham's descendants as their possession. And these Gentile powers would destroy the people, tear down their protective walls, would slay the people or deport them from the land. And that God would use Gentiles as a disciplinary instrument to bring the people to confession and restoration, to obedience, so that there could be blessing. And then he summarized it in verse 63 this way. It shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to naught. Ye shall be plucked from off the land whither thou goest to possess it. The Lord shall scatter thee among all people from one end of earth even to the other. And then he describes the sufferings that the nation would undergo as a divine discipline. But you will notice that God said in verse 63... that the nation would be plucked off the land that God had given to them as their possession. Even though they would be dispersed from the land, they did not surrender their rights to the land because God had given it to them as their possession forever. They will not enjoy the benefits of the land, the blessings that came from residing in the land, but the land remained their possession. And it is the outworking of this principle that is the key to the understanding of the history of the nation Israel in the Old Testament. Because as you move through the Old Testament, you find the cycle being repeated again and again through the book of Judges. A portion of the nation walked in disobedience. God sent an outsider and crushed the people. They repented and turned to God and asked God for forgiveness, and God raised up a judge who was a deliverer. And another section of the land lapsed away from God, and God disciplined them by bringing an invader. And when they turned in obedience, God removed that invader. When you pass to the period of the kings, you find that under godly kings like David and Solomon, the people were led in a path of obedience, and God prospered the nation, expanded its borders, enriched them, and brought the nation to the pinnacle of its power and prestige. But after the death of Solomon with the division of the kingdom, you have a succession of godless kings. In the northern kingdom, God finally brought Assyria in to crush that northern nation and to carry the people into captivity. The southern kingdom of Judah was forewarned by what happened to the northern kingdom. And under godly kings, there was repentance and confession, and their nationhood was prolonged. But finally, Nebuchadnezzar came in as God's instrument. In 586 B.C., Jerusalem was overthrown. Solomon's temple was destroyed. The people were carried into Babylon, into captivity. It was exactly what Moses had forewarned in Deuteronomy 28. But even though the people were dispossessed of their land, they did not give up their right to the land. It belonged to them. And after 70 years, the people were restored to the land. And under Joshua and Zerubbabel, they came back to rebuild the temple. And then later under Ezra and Nehemiah, they rebuilt the walls of the city of Jerusalem. They were restored to the land because it was their land. It had been given to them by God. And unless God is a liar, they must possess that land and receive the benefits and blessings that God promised to Abraham, to Abraham's descendants forever. The prophet Daniel tells us that from the time of the destruction of Jerusalem under Nebuchadnezzar until Messiah would restore and bless the people, no less than four great world empires in succession would occupy and rule over that land. The four, of course, were Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. But even though those world empires controlled the Middle East and occupied the land of Israel, from a divine viewpoint, that land still belongs to the people of Israel. When you open the New Testament, you find John introducing the Lord Jesus as Israel's Messiah. Messiah, according to the Old Testament, was to do two principal things. He was to redeem, and he was to reign. That's why John introduced Jesus first as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And then he introduced Jesus by saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The King is here." So John introduced Jesus as the Lamb, the King, the Savior, Sovereign. Christ is offering himself as the Deliverer, who would do for his nation ground under the oppression of Rome what Moses did when his forebears, or their forebears, were slaves in Egypt. Christ offered deliverance, but that deliverance had to be preconditioned upon obedience. That is why John cried, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And repentance in the Old Testament is, I think, best defined by what God said to Solomon in 2 Chronicles 7:14. "My people," that is Israel, "which are called by my name, shall first humble themselves, second, pray, third, seek my face, fourth, turn from their wicked ways. Then will I hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin, and will heal their land." And repentance involved the four things that were demanded by God in 2 Chronicles 7:14. That's what John is asking for when he said, "Repent." But the nation listened to Christ, and they heard that Christ demanded righteousness as a prerequisite to entrance into his kingdom. He demanded in Matthew 5:47-8 that those who came to him must be perfect, even as their Father in heaven is perfect. Perfection was demanded for admission into God's presence. And of course, men could not provide that protection or that perfection. And so Christ offered them that perfection through the salvation that He provided by His death. And the nation counted the demands of Christ too great, and they refused to repent. Therefore, Christ began to announce judgment on the nation Israel. In Luke 21:24, Christ said, "Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." Matthew 23:38, Christ said, "Your house is left unto you desolate." And in Matthew 24:2, Christ said, "Not one stone will be left upon another that shall not be torn down." Christ is there referring to the coming invasion by Titus that took place in the year 70 A.D., in which Titus, at the head of the Roman legions, marched into Jerusalem and destroyed that city, and 1.5 million Jews lost their lives in that invasion. Since that time, there had been no nation Israel. While there were Jews scattered abroad across the face of the earth, there was no nation Israel. It was not until 1948 that Israel was restored as a nation, and that by the decision of the United Nations. For 2,500 years, that is, from the overthrow of Jerusalem by Babylon in 586 B.C. until 1948, there had been no independent nation of Israel. And for the last nearly 35 years, Israel has existed as a nation. But in the sight of God, they do not yet exist as a nation. They exist as a nation in the eyes of a part of the world. Their national existence is denied by the Arab nations, by Russia. But God does not recognize the nation Israel tonight as a nation, because God can only recognize Israel as a nation when that nation has turned to Him in confession, in repentance, and walks in obedience to God. But you see, God has covenanted that He will bless His people. He has given His word, which is unalterable, unchangeable, that Israel shall exist as a nation under the blessing of their own Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God will move upon that nation to bring them to their knees, to bring them to an acknowledgement of Christ as Savior. Following the rapture of the church, which is our conviction is the next event in the prophetic program, there will unfold a 7-year period that Christ refers to as the tribulation. In the last half of that 7-year period is called the Great Tribulation. It is called by Jeremiah the time of Jacob's trouble. It is referred to as the 70th week of the prophecy of Daniel 9:24-27. And that 7-year period is a period in which God pours out a succession of judgments primarily on the nation Israel. Those judgments are described in Revelation chapters 4 through 19. There are the judgments under the breaking of the seals. There are judgments through the blowing of the trumpets. There are judgments through the pouring out of the contents of the bowls. What I want to suggest to you tonight is that those judgments are aimed primarily at God's chosen people, to put them under such pressure that they will bow the knee before the name of Jesus Christ and will be brought to repentance and to faith and to conversion, so that the God who has promised to bless them will be free to bless them and to fulfill His covenant. God not only will pour out judgment on the nation Israel, but according to Revelation chapter 11, God will send two witnesses to the nation Israel. Those two witnesses are two prophets who will appear in Jerusalem and will proclaim a prophetic message to that nation. They, like Elijah, will call the people to repentance and to faith in Jesus Christ. They will invite that nation to wash their robes, make them white in the blood of the Lamb. As we shall see in a study, Lord willing, tomorrow evening, during the course of the tribulation period, the land of Israel will be invaded by no less than four successive invaders. The land in the middle of the tribulation period will be utterly destroyed. Two-thirds of the Jews living in the land will lose their lives. According to Revelation 12, the segment of the inhabitants of the land of Israel that survive that invasion will be forced to flee, so that Israel will be emptied of its Jewish inhabitants. The nation as it exists today has no permanence. It will not last. It will not survive. The nation as a nation will fall. But the fall is not the end of the nation, because at the time the nation is utterly destroyed, God will send these two witnesses, or two prophets, who will appear in Jerusalem, that is then under the reign of Antichrist. They will perform miracles, as Moses performed miracles to persuade Israel that Moses was God's man with God's message, or they will perform miracles like Elijah to prove that they are God's men with God's message. And when the nation is utterly decimated and the national life is terminated, among world Jewry, there will be many, many who bow the knee before Jesus Christ and call upon Him for help and for deliverance. That group is often referred to in Scripture as the remnant. And when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to this earth the second time and His feet touch down upon the Mount of Olives, according to Matthew 24:31, He'll send His angels and they will gather together God's elect, that is God's elect nation Israel, from one corner of the earth to the other, and will reassemble them in their land. There will be a judgment to separate saved from unsaved. But that remnant, that because of that judgment, is revealed to have been saved, Christ will rule and reign. A nation, the prophet says, will be born in a day. The nation that had existed for a season in unbelief, and then whose nationhood had been terminated, will be brought into existence again. And when our Lord reigns on this earth for the years of His millennial reign, He is reigning as Israel's Messiah, Israel's King, as Israel's Prince of Peace. The nation Israel must come into existence as a redeemed, believing people, because God has given promise and covenant that Abraham's descendants must occupy that land as long as this earth shall endure. The future history of Israel is indeed dark. A nation that has suffered as no other nation has suffered must undergo yet further sufferings. And it is because of their hard-heartedness, their stubborn rejection of the Messiah, that discipline sufficient to bring them to their knees must be visited upon them by Almighty God. Will Israel exist? Yes. Will the Arabs be able to exterminate it? No. Can the combined powers of Antichrist leading the nations of the earth utterly destroy the nation? No. Because God is faithful to His Word. And the nation must endure. Because Jesus Christ must come to rule and to reign. We're living in a day when Israel again faces extermination. We know her present position in the land is temporary. And after the rapture of the church, the Jews will either be destroyed or scattered. But because God is faithful to His Word, the nation must exist. Years ago, Spanish Queen challenged a chaplain in her court to prove to her the existence of God. And the chaplain replied, "The Jew, Your Majesty, the Jew." The fact that in spite that they have been maintained as a separate people, even without a homeland, for 2,500 years, bears testimony to the faithfulness of God to His promise. And in the sixth chapter of the book of Hebrews, the writer reminds us that our salvation rests upon the faithfulness of God to His Word. And if God is not faithful to His Word to Abraham to preserve Abraham's descendants and give them their land, then we have no right to believe that God will redeem us through the death of Christ. For our salvation rests upon the faithfulness of God to His Word. But thank God our salvation is secure. Because God is faithful. And what He has promised, fulfilled. The nation will endure and will be brought to blessing under Messiah when He returns to this earth to rule and to reign.